Lord of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are working on verse 15. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to evaluate themselves. This is one of the ongoing functions of the Christian life, is self-evaluation, judging yourself rightly. And as Paul said, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not come under the type of judgments that the cosmos comes under for their behavior. We recognize that we all have functional and active sin natures, and that these things are the internal enemy that we face. We have other external enemies as well, but the internal enemy is the one that's with you 24/7. You can at least get away from the cosmos. You can go sit in your car or do something else, I suppose. You can get away from them for a little bit at any rate. The demons you probably really can't, but we may have to establish some demon-free zones where you can go in, and like hyperbaric chambers where they can't get in. But the fact is, you have to deal with this on an ongoing way. And so that is critical before attempting to study, recognizing that this is spiritual material, and as such, the flesh is not going to comprehend it. We know that those who are in the flesh as a whole, the unbelievers, cannot please God. Similarly, believers out of fellowship are not pleasing God either. So it's time to deal with the sin nature, if you have not this morning. And anything else you need to do to make sure that you are prepared, that you have your materials before you, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that human failure, if that were going to stop your plan, would have stopped it already, but that you, through the provision of your wisdom, through your grace, you have fully formed a perfect plan, which is incapable of failing, and we recognize that our salvation is secure no matter what, not because it depends on us, but because our faith is in the one who makes all things possible. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here actually with a section, the primary theme of which began in verse 14. These two verses really go together. It's kind of unfortunate that the way they divided them here, it would have been better. And I think in one of the versions, I can't remember which one, but I think in one of the versions, maybe it was just one of the New American Standards, they actually show both verses together. The New American updated here, but they have, they have the verse division in there, but they still haven't really translated it properly with what you have in each particular verse. So, but anyway, we're back to here, this principle. He is our peace. That is the theme. And in what way is he the peace for all believers? Well, specifically, it is in the matter of reconciliation. The horizontal reconciliation that occurs in Christianity, that occurs in Christ. Jews and Gentiles are no longer considered on the basis of their race. So, he is our peace. Again, you have three aorist participles here, which we would say precede the action of the main verb, certainly, and are in some way simultaneous temporally in that this all occurred at the cross. And so they all occurred at the same time. But there's a logical progression to them that works really from back to front, from end to beginning. And I think there's a point in here that points that out as you consider these matters. So he is our peace who has made both groups one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Two terms here, again, that both have an idea of that which separates, a hedge, a wall, something on that order. And then the dividing wall is further defined, although not, again, well in the New American Standard here, by dividing the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh. Well, actually, what you have next in the Greek is the enmity. So the dividing wall is defined by the term hostility. And you can understand the wall could be put up. This wall wasn't particularly, but it's a metaphorical wall for one thing. It's not a real wall. But a wall could be put up out of hostility to create or engender hostility. And in this case, this wall did. Now, this wall is defined for us by the phrase that follows, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And there's just no question, even the New American Standard and most versions have the word law here capitalized because they recognize it is the Mosaic law. It is a specific law, and so they capitalize it. The law that consists of commandments in ordinances, breaking down both the law itself, the whole of it, and then the constituent parts, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And so we were dealing here with this matter. We're on point three here. We hadn't gotten very far into this Thursday. The enmity or hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles related to the existence of the Mosaic Law. Now again, you've probably heard it if you've been around a doctrinal church. I know you have, that the barrier of the dividing wall represented man's sins against God, and it's a dividing wall between man and God. It's not. That exists, but that's not what this passage is teaching. To apply it here is to misapply it, in fact. He will deal with the vertical relationship. Before he could reconcile two groups who were at odds with each other, he has to reconcile each group in himself. And he does this. He does this in verse 16. He will deal with that vertical reconciliation that he might reconcile both to God. So the existence of the Mosaic Law, part of the problem was it separated the Jews and Gentiles in a very big way. So in later Jewish writings, rabbinic writings, the wall or barrier was identified as the law itself. They got it right. Unbelieving Jewish rabbis got this one right. You got to give credit where credit's due. If they do the work, give them credit. They're correct on this one. They're wrong about almost everything else, but that, you know, this one thing they got right. And the law was there, of course. Part of the function of the law was spelled out is to keep you away from your negative counterparts out there. The Canaanite cultures, which were depraved in many ways. Not all of them were equally depraved, but many of them were. They were certainly into false doctrine, idol worship, child sacrifice, bizarre sexual practices and all of that. The idea, the concept of Vestal virgins essentially means temple prostitutes. And that kind of religion, of course, appeals to a certain segment of society, largely unbelievers, I suppose, that you get to go to church, worship your God, make everything right for him, do your offering, all that, and then you have sex. And that's for worship. That was what was called worship. Well, you can imagine God didn't really care for that sort of approach. Number one, it kind of ruled him out. And number two, it's depraved. There's just no other way to look at it. And Gentile depravity, as we saw, was spelled out very clearly there in Romans 1. Paul spent a lot of time developing that concept of Gentile depravity. And it shows up in their sexual practices, in their behaviors, and then, of course, in their characters, all of that. It begins to show over time what they are. So the law required the Jews to be holy and separate. Thus, they were forbidden to establish social relationships with their Gentile neighbors. And were certainly were forbidden from intermarrying with them. And those verses we looked at, Exodus 34, 15, Deuteronomy 7, 2, Joshua 23, 12. And in the immediate context of Ephesians, the matter of ritual circumcision, commanded by the Mosaic Law was also another obstacle that separated Jews from their Gentile neighbors. And the Gentiles looked at circumcision as, in the best case scenario, they looked at it as silly. In the worst case scenario, they looked at it as some kind of depraved practice that they would never engage in. And so they had a very low view of this. And again, we're talking about ritual circumcision for a religious purpose. We're not talking about circumcision for hygienic purposes or any other thing like that. Talking about ritual circumcision. And circumcision doesn't, again, matter. Paul makes that very plain, that doesn't matter. So all these here, all these matters resulted in hostility to the Gentiles, which was often accompanied by an attitude of superiority. Well, they could do the superior dance pretty good. They were pretty sure they were better than the Gentiles. That was ingrained in them at some level. And so this further exacerbated the resentment from those Jews, those the Jews shunned. People have, I think, some sense, maybe not all the time. You can put on an act, but if you look down your nose at people, they'll pick up on it at some point. Some people will, at any rate. And the Jews did. And the Gentiles picked up on it. So an example of the way the Jews viewed their Gentile neighbors is expressed in the letter of Aristeas, a Jew living in the 2nd to 3rd century B.C. As he states, therefore he should be capitalized here, but I just cited his quote, so I didn't, but that's God, compels us to recognize that we must perform all our actions with discrimination, according to the standard of righteousness. Now, that bare statement by itself is fine. Does God want his people to be discriminating and righteous? Uh-huh. He does. And that statement by itself is fine, if that's where it stopped. But unfortunately for them, it didn't stop there. They went on to manifest an arrogance. More especially, he says, because we have been distinctly separated from the rest of mankind. For most other men defile themselves by a promiscuous intercourse, thereby working great iniquity. And whole countries and cities pride themselves on such vices. For they not only have intercourse with men, but they defile their mothers and even their daughters. Homosexuality is not a new deal, by the way. It's not gay either. It's queer. It's odd. It's depraved. There's a lot of words for it. Gay isn't one of them. Gay means happy. And the fact is, most of these people are very, very unhappy, profoundly unhappy. Well, they're maladjusted to God in terms of the creation and all of that, so that makes it pretty rough. They're maladjusted to about 50% of the human race. They hate women. You know, you talk about misogynist, you never hear it applied to these guys, though. But they do. They're not up fans. And so this was not, again, a new vice. Incest, he mentions it in all of this. He focuses more specifically on the sexual, but that was not the only set of Gentile vices. That's the ones he focused on. Those that shock people. But we have been kept apart from such things. Now, on the other hand, on the other side of the fence, Tacitus, the ways in which the Gentiles viewed the Jews are expressed clearly by Tacitus. Now, he was born probably mid-first century AD and lived, I think, till about 120 or something like that. So his writing would have been mid to late first, probably later first century. But not far removed from what we're looking at here, and Roman views here are expressed in some ways. Not just Roman views, I mean Gentile views at large, I think, in some ways. This worship, however introduced, is upheld by its antiquity. That is the worship the Jews engaged in. All their other customs, which are at once perverse and disgusting. Oh, that sounds like people that get along. Put them in one room. They owe their strength to their very badness. The most degraded out of all the other races, scorning their national beliefs, brought to them their contributions and presents. This augmented the wealth of the Jews, as here we have the proverbial rich, greedy Jew. So this writing is not, again, new news. This is still the way people, in some cases, view these things. This augmented the wealth of the Jews, as also did the fact that among themselves they are inflexibly honest and ever ready to show compassion, though they regard the rest of mankind with all the hatred of enemies. They sit apart at meals, they sleep apart, and he goes on and on, but I think you get the drift. That I feel like that kind of dealt with what he says here. He goes on to say that Jews hold sacred what everyone else calls profane and permit what everyone else thinks is immoral. They sacrifice rams and bulls as an insult to the gods of the Egyptians. They are lazy and rest one day of the week. By God. And 1 year out of every seven. Yeah, well, that was in their law. That's what God told them to do. And the tribute, the Sabbath, the day of rest every week is a tribute to the memorial of grace. That God will take care of you even if you don't work one day. Can he? Will he? I don't know. He says he will. So again, this I think is a fairly good assessment of what the attitude and the mores were at that time, and particularly as it dealt with this interpersonal relationships between Jews and Gentiles, which of course, like I say, interpersonal relationships, they largely didn't exist. They stayed away from each other. And as you know, the Jews made it a point, you know, they'd go back home, they'd do their ritual washing because, oh my God, they might have touched a Gentile. They got Gentile dirt on them. And so they had to go home and clean all this. And this kind of behavior was not probably unnoticed by the Gentiles. So thus, the barrier that served to divide the Jews and Gentiles actually served to promote animosity, resentment, and separation on both sides. So you can't, on one hand, you can't just say it's all Jewish fault or all Gentile fault. They both had bad attitudes about it. And again, to some extent, this arose out of God's law. That the law commanded them to be separate. So for the term namas, law or Mosaic law, and I say by Mosaic law because here it is definite, is qualified by a genitive of the noun antale, which expresses the content of the law in terms of command. You would probably classify this, in fact, as a genitive of content. The law consisted of commandments. That was part of the content. Not the only content, but commandments certainly made it up. And commandments are authoritative injunctions issued by an authority who has the right to demand obedience. That's what a commandment is. It's not, you know, we didn't get the 10 suggestions. They're called commandments. Means they're supposed to be obeyed. But there are other commandments. I mean, I picked the 10. The Decalogue's easy enough to pick out. But there are other commandments that were meant to be obeyed as well. So, that term is further qualified by the prepositional phrase and dogmason in decrees. We get our word dogma and dogmatic come out of this, which adds a further description of these commands. These commands consist of or are expressed in, maybe better expressed in, terms of ordinances or regulations. There were regulations and primarily in terms of the civil code. What is the purpose of the civil code in the Mosaic Law? And the civil code deals with interpersonal relationships, how you treat people. What is the purpose of the civil code? It's to have a polite and well-functioning society. Just like ours. Oh, wait a second. No, ours is a mess. No, because the point is, if the civil code is obeyed, you have a polite society. Now, it's not that people are not going to get at odds and they're not going to have fights and this and that. That'll happen. But generally speaking, the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth, justice being executed swiftly, kept people pretty much on their toes. And it should. And the argument that the lack of justice being executed swiftly is one that Solomon offers as a reason for the decay of mankind's societies. Because justice is not executed swiftly on an evil deed, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. Why? Because they know they can get away with it. Nowadays, if you do evil, you'll become a celebrity. You may be dead, but you'll have your 15 minutes. And not going to be worth much, but you'll have it. And the idea that the people get famous from this stuff is gross. This is not the stuff we should be glorifying, these behaviors. But I get the news and I get the massacres. And then I get the story about, you know, the kids selling lemonade. This is the gap that we get that's called news. Feel good stories. Hey, you got to feel good about this, you know. And you got to feel bad about the massacre, though. Act normal, but you know, be on your guard. Live normally, but be on high alert at all times. Well, that's going to cause psychosis. That's going to cause paranoia and weird mind breaks with people. And that's what we are seeing in our culture. And how much of that is demonic? Factor that in to boot with all the other issues. And you've got a recipe for disaster. This country's ready to implode, and we all know it. The good thing is, again, as we know, the end is close. We're going to get ours, unfortunately. Not us, but the poor people who live here, who don't have any time or energy for God at all. Their energies go to making money and getting ahead and all that. That's what's important. Well, six, each of the three terms here has its own particular nuance. The first noun, law, referring to the standard of conduct that God prescribed for the Jewish nation. And while the Gentiles, they kind of hated the Jews and they had this animosity towards them, they didn't necessarily blame it on God or their view of God. But that was really the root problem, is that they were at odds with Israel's God. And we saw Paul talking about the advantages here. We saw it in Romans 9, the advantages of the Jews that God provided for that nation. And he was their God. And the Gentiles were atheos, without God. They were without hope. In this world. And so, the gospel brings hope, real hope. The second noun, commandments here, deals with the authoritative orders that God issued in the law. They would include the imperatives and prohibitions that demanded obedience. And while there is an imperative form in the Hebrew, very often the imperative is actually expressed with a prohibition is actually expressed with the imperfect. You will do such and such, or you will not do such and such. But they did have an imperative form in the Hebrew that's there too. But there's a lot of ways, again, we see this even in the Greek language, you can express a command in ways without using an imperative. They're still commands, but they don't use imperatives. So eight, the last term, dogma, ordinances, regulations, or edicts, refers to a formalized set of rules and regulations that were to be obeyed as well. A part of the deal was this regulated, again, society. Under the civil code, Luke 2:1. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, and inhabited earth meant what Rome ruled at that point. I mean, it was what was under Roman rule. He wants to know how big his kingdom is and all that, how many people he's got. And this is obviously for taxation purposes and all that. But that's our word there, decree. That's a dogma. So all three terms emphasize the authority of God to issue such authoritative commands. And the three together express the fact that obeying the contents of the Mosaic Law was not optional. The Mosaic Law was characterized by its constant demands for obedience, which made it oppressive. And in the Jerusalem Council, Peter acknowledges this. And this is, to my thinking, somewhat of a radical statement coming from someone who's been born and raised in this. That they've grown up under the Mosaic Law. That's all they've known. Now, you might wonder, and I kind of wonder, how, as it were, overtly religious Peter and the other fishermen were. How overtly religious, say, Matthew was, the tax collector. He would have been shunned by many of the Jews. And if you're out fishing, you still could go do your temple thing and all that. But the fact is, he recognized this was the environment in which they grew up. Acts 15:10. And this is when the Judaizers come in with their demands to put the Gentiles under the Mosaic Law. Again, the lesser of them just wanted them to get circumcised. The more hardcore of them wanted them under the complete aspects of the Mosaic Law at all points. They had to do everything. They had to essentially become Jews. That was really their thinking. It was a way of forcing them into Judaism. And Peter makes the point, because by now Peter's been to the house of Cornelius. And he's seen Gentiles get saved. I mean, seen it with his own eyes. And knew that they got saved. And knew that they didn't do any works. They didn't do anything about the Mosaic Law to speak of, as it were. Or if they knew anything about it, that wasn't an issue. It was faith in Christ, and he was there, and he saw it. And he saw the manifestation of it's what he saw. The Spirit coming upon them, just like he did on the Jews at Pentecost. The disciples there. So he made no distinction between them and us. So God doesn't make a distinction, Peter says, between Jews and Gentiles. This was not a fast lesson for Peter. Peter came back to Jerusalem, and of course they jumped all over him. And Peter had, this hurdle to get over. And this is another good example of the fact that even the greatest believers in the Bible, they didn't have everything together at every point, and they had growth they had to go through and all of that, which should be encouraging to those of us slugs who have to do the same thing. I mean, we might be great believers, but maybe not. But we have to go through the things you have to outgrow and deal with. So therefore now, why do you put God to the test? By placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And he acknowledges that the Mosaic law was oppressive. And why would we try to put Gentiles under it? First, it wasn't even given to them. Let's focus a minute on just the obvious. This law was never given to them. They were never told to obey it. It was just the Jews. So, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they are also. And all the people kept silent. Well, shut them down. You can't really argue with that, can you? Well, the Judaizers couldn't that day. Not that they stopped them. Then you say, well, he got them. They've been routed. No, they'll be back. They'll be back. So also Galatians 5:1. In terms of what we have in Christ, the freedom that comes as a result of conversion to Christianity. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And Paul, in this oblique expression, is referring to aspects of the Mosaic law, various works they wanted to go back and do, either for salvation or, in Galatians' case, for spirituality. That this is how you are spiritual, the law and keeping it. So the verb, point 10 here, Paul chooses for Christ's work with regard to the Mosaic law, is katargeo, which means to cause something to be unproductive, to lose its power or effectiveness. Freeberg indicates that the term always denotes a non-physical destruction. In other words, we're not tearing down a literal wall. That's why back in the other chapter, or the other verse, I pointed out Paul is not talking about the wall in Jerusalem. He may have it in mind, but he's not talking about it to the Gentiles. He may recognize that there was a physical barrier that separated the court of the Gentiles from the Jews. But that's not what he's talking about. It's a metaphorical wall. It's a non-literal wall. And also, it was still standing. That's another big, to those who want to make that the interpretation. The wall was still standing in the temple at the time Paul wrote this. And we know he wrote this probably 60 to 61 A.D., somewhere in there. We're not sure. We don't have exact dates on these. Closer to 62, we know Philippians was written closer to the end of the imprisonment. But these books they just mention the imprisonment, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. They mention the imprisonment, but they don't talk about it in terms of it being over. So we surmise from that these were written earlier. And these three, all three of these, were written at about the same time and delivered by the same people. Colossae there and Philemon, who apparently lived in Colossae or right by there, and then Ephesians. It is a non-physical destruction in the first place by means of a superior force replacing the force previously in effect. Just as light abolishes darkness, the new covenant has superseded the old Mosaic covenant, rendering it obsolete in terms of pursuing or establishing a relationship with God. And Paul, as we know, dealt with this at length in Romans about the fact that the law couldn't save, it never could, that obedience to the law was not the way to salvation, and that the law itself was fine in its place. Paul said the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is fine in its place, but it just never could provide salvation. It can't provide a relationship with God. You don't get a relationship with God by a list of do's and don'ts. And do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, and this will give you a relationship. No, at the very best, all it will make you do is obedient or disobedient. But it does nothing in terms of providing a relationship. Although some interpreters want to limit the law to the ceremonial code, there is nothing in the context that would really allow that limitation. He doesn't talk about the law and say, well, I'm just talking about the civil code or the ceremonial code. For them, the law was the law. It was viewed as a whole. Now, I understood they recognized its constituent parts, but it was the law. And it's all those things found in the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy. So, in fact, the language of law, commands, and regulations emphasizes the legal requirements of the law. Other interpreters suggest that it is simply the legalistic use of the law, i.e. to obtain justification or sanctification. These are very common views, by the way. These two views probably comprise the majority view out there of what we're talking about here in terms of the law. So others suggest it's simply the legalistic use of the law to obtain justification or sanctification that Christ has eliminated. For instance, in Romans 3:20, Paul spells it out there, of course, all right, that the law cannot justify. The law cannot make righteous. The law cannot acquit you of your sins before God. Any activity on your part cannot acquit you of sins before God. There's only one thing you can do. If you're an unbeliever, it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you're a believer, it's rebound. Those are the only two things you can do. And in both cases, they're non-meritorious works because they are based on faith. And the object is that the merit lies in the object of faith, Christ. And God's willingness and ability and all to forgive sins. That's where the merit lies, not in us. So Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh, that means no human being, every flesh, every single one of them, it's actually pos with the anarthrous substantive here. Every single flesh, whatever, that means every person will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What is the law good for? Well, number one, the first thing it does is it defines what sin is. It tells us what God's for and against. And that's the purpose of the law, or at least one of the purposes that are still valid. We can look at it and say, well, God was for this or against this. Now, we don't look at the law as a means of living at all. And I know, I personally think the whole law, when he says this, the way he says it here, the whole law has been abrogated. All of it. You say, well, what about the moral parts of it? Well, we have a new law. It's been superseded by something better now. And that something better is the law of Christ. We still have moral obligations, whether we're under the Mosaic law or not. You can't get away from moral issues just simply because you're not under the law. But I think the entire law, the way he says it here, the whole law has been abolished in his flesh. Why? Because he fulfilled all the righteousness the law demanded. So why would we need a law for righteousness? Christ is the end of the law of righteousness for everyone who believes. So we're not trying to build our righteousness by obedience to an external code, even if it's God's code. That doesn't matter. We don't obtain a relationship or maintain a relationship by that. So some hold that only one aspect of the Mosaic law. The law with an emphasis on its divisive nature, but not the Mosaic law itself has been annulled. And these are all views, if you do any reading on this at all, those are views that you will find are fairly common. However, the very nature of the language here does not point to some aspect of the law, but to the very law itself. The term law denotes the whole, with the qualifying genitive of commandments and the prepositional phrase consisting in ordinances refer to its individual components, whether you call them commandments, ordinances, dogmas, injunctions. What else do they have? The various words that are used to describe various aspects of the Mosaic law. And Paul didn't try to use all of them here, but it seems pretty clear to me from what he says that he's talking about the law and all its components has been abolished. It's been replaced with a superior law, and that's the law of Christ. So 13, if one considers all this in the reverse order Paul recorded, the logical sequence becomes a little clearer. Paul indicates that Jesus nullified the law by fulfilling its demands and taking its penalties on behalf of sinners, which in turn removed the divisive aspects of the law as the source of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, which effectively destroyed the barrier that had divided the two groups, which allowed for them, for make the two groups into one. And so if you work through this backwards, the logical order becomes more apparent. But again, these participles, because they're aorists, we have to say they occurred simultaneously in his body at the time this was done. 14, the prepositional phrase, in his flesh, denotes where all this was done and is to be understood as a reference to the bearing of sins in his body. It is parallel with the blood of Christ that we saw there in 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's a reference to the cross. That's in verse 16 coming up. He might reconcile them in one body through the cross. So was it in his body? Was it in the cross? Or was it the blood? All three. The cross was there, his body was there, and the sacrifice was there. Also, you can compare Colossians 1:22. Yet now, he has reconciled you. And in this case, the reconciliation, I believe, is the vertical one with God. This one emphasizes that one, where the context we're in right now emphasizes the horizontal relationship, reconciliation. In order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So the language of destruction and nullification used in verses 14 and 15 gives way to two of the positive purposes that God had in mind for removing the obstacle. And that is making the two into one new man and establishing peace and reconciling them in one body, as we'll see. Now that deals, again, we're going to look at now, next. Okay, he had to reconcile people to God before they could be reconciled to one another. There really is no peace in the world, true peace, if people understand what it means. There's really no peace in this world apart from Christ. He's the only one that can give you peace with God, and he's the only one who can give you peace with other people. So the first purpose here deals with the matter of creation. The verb katizo means to bring something new into existence. It is used 15 times in the New Testament and always with God as the subject. In the Pauline epistles, the matter of creation is divided between those things related to the nature of the first creation. Paul acknowledges two distinct creations of God. That doesn't mean that there aren't more, but he acknowledges two of them in a very real, tangible way. The first is the physical creation in Romans there. Romans 1:25. And here we get into one of the functional problems of unbelievers. When they do hear the truth, very often they'll trade it in for a lie, because the truth doesn't have any real appeal to them. And Jesus talked about it in terms of the light, coming to the light. And why don't they want to come to the light? Because they love darkness, because their deeds are evil. The truth bothers them. The truth isn't, you know, in that regard, you have to understand, the truth reveals everybody's lost condition. Well, some people don't like that. They don't even want to hear about it. I don't want to hear that I'm lost, you know, I'm going to hell. That's not pleasant thoughts. No. So they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Also, 1 Corinthians 11:9. And all of these, of course, will speak of God as the Creator. He is the one who creates all things. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake. Hard to believe. Some women, pretty sure they were. I know that. But women, the woman, was created for the man's sake. And this is why women are to have longer hair. It's a symbol of submission. This is why men are to have shorter hair. Longer, it's relative. We're not going to make an issue out of it. I mean, I've said here, we've had people come into class with, when I first started, of course, when I got on doctrine, I'd already got rid of it. But when I first started going to church, I had a ponytail down the middle of my back. Wish I had it. So, and you can keep it pretty short. I have a lot less time. I don't wash it as much. Don't have to worry about conditioner. So, also Ephesians 3:9 coming up in our book here, next chapter. And part of Paul's function is to enlighten people with respect to how God administrates his secrets, how he handles them. And particularly the big secret we're talking about here in this context, because this context kind of continues into the next chapter. And he's talking about the creation here of the church, how God administers the mysteries throughout history. And the church is a huge mystery. The Jews and Gentiles being united into one body, that was new news for everybody. Nobody saw that coming. Only God knew about it. Only he knew about it was his eternal plan. So what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things? One thing we can say about God for sure, and that is he can keep a secret. If he doesn't want you to know, you won't know. He's very good at this. And he did not reveal this when we talk about the formation of the church, which began to happen on the day of Pentecost, still going on, still being formed, still being built, in a universal sense. When we talk about that on the day of Pentecost, the formation of the church, that is brand new, but it was late for what, let's face it, we were 4,000 years into the angelic conflict, roughly, before the church surfaces. And so God's good at keeping secrets. Of course, he's had it from eternity past. So he's related to the first creation and to those things related to the new creation in Christ. That's a verse we just looked at in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And again, the language of creation means something new. Not just a rehashing or a redoing or a remodeling. A creating of some completely new entity in the church. And also verse 15, well, that's our verse we're looking at right now. Making the two into one, might create. I don't know why they translated this make here when the word is create. But make sounds like poieo to me, but it's actually katizo. And then 4:24 also. And put on the new self, the human spirit, the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So 18 here, Paul has referenced the two groups, Jews and Gentiles previously, but used the neuter form. Here he changes to the masculine form of the articular adjective duo for a couple of reasons. The first is that it's not simply Jews and Gentiles as classes that are object, but rather it is individual believing Jews and Gentiles. We're not saying, while positionally Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled, positionally. An analogy to this, I think, is like a football team, or any team, baseball team. All the players on the team are reconciled. They're all on the same team. Now, they may hate each other. They may not get along at all. The reconciliation in that regard for them is only positional. They're on the same team. They can't stand each other. Here we're talking about a real reconciliation, though. A reconciliation in which, but the only people that get it are those who believe. They're the only ones that really benefit from it. Because it's real only to them. Although positionally, again, it's true of everyone. It's only true of those who believe. So he uses here, be the second deals with the matter of grammatical gender. since there is a grammatical attraction to the masculine noun anthropos. Since it's the two into one new man, you would expect that to be masculine there because of a grammatical agreement. Well, 19, Paul once again emphasizes the matter of positional truth. In that God's work in creating a new humanity is accomplished in Him. As we know, as we've seen throughout this, that continues to be an ongoing emphasis from the very first of Ephesians, the very first part of the letter. In Him, in Christ Jesus. All of that. So Paul's reference, Paul uses the concept here of the new man to reference two specific things, which should not be confused. The first new man here is a reference to the new corporate humanity, a new creation, which is another way of identifying the body of Christ. This new man is created in Christ and is comprised of believing Jews and Gentiles, our verse, and then Galatians 6:15. And here he emphasizes the two distinctions that separated, in some ways, Jews and Gentiles. Neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace be and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God, he's not praying for unbelievers. He means believing Jews. So the other reference to the new man deals with the individual. First, the first reference we have here, a new man, is corporate. And this second one refers to the human spirit, which was regenerated at the point of salvation, and which matures by means of sound teaching. We saw Ephesians there, 4:24, Colossians 3:10. And you have put on the new self. This is not a reference to corporate issues. This is a personal matter. The old man and the new man are viewed as suits of clothes. We can put on and take off. We can put off the old man, put on our new man, dress right for the occasion. And so here in verse 10, you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. So 21, although there has been a significant discussion on the precise nuance of the Greek adjective kainos, that's the word here in our verse that's translated one new man. New is kainos. Trench insists that the particular nuance of this word is that which is new in quality, as compared to that which is worn out or marred by age. New as opposed to used, we might say. However, it is evident that there is some overlapping of the meaning between this adjective, overlapping of meaning rather, between this adjective and neos, which is also translated new, which refers to that which is young, that which has just come into existence recently. And so what we have here, though, the emphasis is there's this new quality of humanity now. In the church. The church is a new issue. Something that didn't exist before. Where racial distinctions don't matter. And as it turns out, sexual distinctions don't matter. Economic distinctions don't matter. Age distinctions don't matter. None of those matter in Christ. We're all in Christ. We're all in the same Messiah. Positional truth there. So in this case, both things are true of the church. It was certainly of recent origin. The church is still relatively, we might say, young. New as in younger. But now the church has been in existence for some time. It was certainly of recent origin when Paul wrote, and is truly a new quality of humanity that is formed within Christ. In 24, one should not think that this new form of humanity involves transforming Gentiles into Jews, or Jews into Gentiles. Although Jesus was Jewish, the reality is that the Messiah and his work transcends racial distinctions. He still could say, as he did to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews, because it came through a Jewish male. But Now we're in a place where there's no distinction. It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't make any difference to God. God recognizes all people in that sense. The playing field is level. We're all lost prior to salvation. Whether you're Jew or Gentile doesn't affect that. Prior to salvation, you're lost. Well, rather, it is a new humanity in which racial distinctions, religious differences, sexual distinctions, national origins, and cultural distinctions do not matter. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Here he's talking about being in Christ. Baptized into Christ, you've clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, again, that doesn't obliterate these distinctions in real life. We're still males and females. There's differences. There's still Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, we might say, here. There are still people serving, being treated as slaves, living as slaves. Say, well, there's no slavery anymore. You're wrong. You're completely wrong. We trade in the souls of men. Our country does. We are one of the biggest enslavers of people on the planet. That's detailed for us in Revelation 18. That's what we trade in. The souls of people. So, again, but none of that matters. We're all one in Christ, and so these distinctions are still here, but they don't matter if you're a believer. If you're in Christ, none of that matters anymore. So 26, the final phrase of verse 15 may be understood in a couple of ways, depending upon how one classifies the use of the participle poieo, to make or to do. And I take that back. I think I said that was where katizo. I had that in the... Oh, no, it's creating in himself one new man, making peace. There we have the participle that's translated in the New American Standard, thus establishing peace. Some see this as a participle of means, which indicates the means by which the action of the main verb is accomplished. He made the two into one. He created a new man by means of making peace so that they could become one. That's legit. And then some take this as a participle that expresses the logical result of the main verb, which is reflected in the New American Standard. And this is the most likely understanding. Thus, they kind of see it. It's translated in such a way that kind of expresses result. Thus, the result is now we have peace. But both things are true. I mean, that is the means, making peace by means of making peace between them. They can't be unified as one if they're not peace between them. They have to be reconciled. But again, this results in peace. Now we have a situation in which peace rules. And back to the beginning of verse 14, he is our peace. And that's why we have this. So in either case, one should recognize that the peace in view refers to the destruction of the basis for hostility between Jews and Gentiles. That's how he made peace, was by getting rid of the law as an issue. That's taken out of the way now. So the Jewish distinctive there doesn't do them any good. Now, it's still their distinctive in some sense. But it doesn't help them in terms of orientation to God. So 28, although the Mosaic law has been set aside in Christ, one should recognize that the law still exists. Since the law... By the way, you do know it exists, right? Hopefully everybody knows it still exists. Since the law still serves to divide Jew from Gentile in many ways... the blessing of peace is only enjoyed fully by those who recognize what Christ has accomplished. And so for us, the Mosaic Law is a non-issue. Is it profitable? Certainly. All Scripture is profitable. And we can we learn things from it? Certainly. But as a rule by which we live? Never. Absolutely not. We will not submit to that. And that's why those things taught in the Mosaic Law, like the tithe... How many churches are still... You go online and just look up tithing and see how many of them are still practicing it. They don't even understand what it was in the first place. It was a tax, but don't let that confuse them. We got to give 10% of our income to God. Well, I would prefer you give 20. I'm just kidding. I don't care what you give. It's up to you. But that's why we have grace giving. We don't have enforced giving. We'll have somebody at the door, or if Bill doesn't like what he sees, he'll just shake it in front of you until you kind of cough up some more. We don't do that. So again, we not that's why we don't submit to any aspect of the Mosaic Law. You say, well, what about the moral codes? Well, we've got other moral issues already spelled out for us in the law of Christ. We don't have to concern ourselves with that. If we obey that law, the Mosaic Law will be fulfilled. Those who walk in the Spirit fulfill the righteous demands of the law. Paul tells that clearly in Romans, that the way to do this is by being in fellowship and loving God. That's how you fulfill the law. And then you'll find out, oh my God, I love other people. Well, we can't have that. What are we going to end up with? Peace everywhere? Well, we wouldn't want that. So again, the only ones who really get it, though, are those who recognize what Christ has done for us. And 29, as mentioned previously, one should recognize that the matter of horizontal peace finds its basis, in the vertical matter of peace with God, which Paul is going to address in the next verse. It isn't as though he doesn't address the problem between man and God. He does. That has to be solved first, in fact. Now, that's not his emphasis here. He brings it up, but the emphasis is on the peace that he has established in the new man, a new humanity comprised of Jew and Gentile alike. Okay, well, we've only got like a minute and a half here, so I'm not going to dive in. I'll give you an extra minute and a half on break and won't even charge you today. So we'll pick up here at about 5 after.